Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Well, let's pray. Our Father, it's to you that we turn, to the same God that we read speaking here. You are the Lord of hosts. The countless armies are at your constant command. They do your will without hesitation, and nothing and no one can ever thwart your pleasure. You are in heaven and not on earth. You have not been created by our hands. You have not been created by our mind's imagination. You are transcending all creation and doing all your good pleasure at all times. And Father, we find this to be a great mystery. But we read it in Scripture and we submit our intellects to you. And we rest our hearts there. God, you are a great King. Your name is feared and will be evermore feared among the nations. And we pray that until the day when our great captain comes from heaven again, this time to judge, this time to call all men and women and angels before his throne. Lord, until that day, will you be gracious? Would you stretch out your arm in great mercy? Would you work in our hearts? God, cast down everything in our minds that would rise up against your claims, everything in our hearts that would distract us. Show us the plain, clear path in front of us. Lord, you know our studies this summer, the the many hours we've looked at the book of Ephesians, you know the things that it says about something so simple as the way we use our tongue. We want, Father, to build each other up. We want to guard against the subtle profanity of our culture. Lord, we don't want to merely be moral. We want to be like our Lord. We ask, God, that in all those very practical ways of things that we are to avoid and things that we are to embrace and pursue, you might find in us a willing and an immediate and a full response. But, oh God, we look to you. Give us all that we need to do your will tonight. As Chuck speaks to us from your word, as Chuck unpacks this passage, which is so much like us, God, would you, by your Spirit, instruct us in a way that no human voice can? Would you say things that haunt us, that follow us, that wonderfully alter us for the glory of our King Jesus, whose voice still commands, even from heaven? We ask it in his name. Amen.
Well, the city is Jerusalem. It's approximately 430 B.C. The Jews had begun returning from Babylonian captivity almost 100 years ago. The temple was completed approximately 70 years ago. Not as splendid as Solomon's temple, neither size or architecture, it still served its purpose. From outward appearances, life in Israel was pretty good. Uneventful. No major catastrophes, no looming armies on the horizon. The people were not living in the lap of luxury, but they were getting by. It is true they're still under the dominion of the Persians, but they were back in the promised land. The temple is rebuilt. The sacrifices have been restored. All the building is finished. The walls, you know, the city. Time to get on with life. But underneath, things are not so good. As the years have passed and the dust has settled, there's been a steady erosion of spiritual vitality, of spiritual urgency. Life and unrealized expectations have cooled the spiritual temperature. The people have become nonchalant in their attitudes toward God. Living easy has allowed them to slip into a sense of self-reliance. And there's no great external reason to cling closely to God. Their minds have turned from the treasure that is Christ in God to personal comfort. Worship has become formal. There's no heart in it. Instead, there's indifference. And with the indifference and self-satisfaction has slinked in other insidious problems that they're charged with in Malachi's day. There's profanity, sacrilege, greed, weariness in service, honoring of vice, robbery from God, and blasphemy against Him. And to all of these charges, the people exclaim, how? In what way? And it's to these people that God sends Malachi to shock them out of their lethargy. And how does He do this? He begins by calling their attention back to God's electing love. Today we stand in danger of the same lethargy and indifference of Malachi's day. Life is easy. We become self-satisfied. There are no great external difficulties that would call on us to cling closely to God. There is almost imperceptibly an erosion of spiritual urgency, a cooling of the spiritual temperature. We have our theology figured out, our ducks spiritually, in a row. Perhaps there's also failed expectations. The very coolness of our hearts, we didn't expect that perhaps. Or lost family members that we thought surely by now would have come to God. Other things. Church becomes routine. Our minds turn from the great treasure that we once saw in Christ Jesus to personal comfort. Our worship becomes formal. We become indifferent. quiet times that once were a delight become a duty, if not altogether neglected. And the prayer meeting becomes optional. And before long, the heart will have the audacity to ask, like the Israelites asked, "How have you loved me?" It's to hearts like this that Malachi's message comes. And like the Israelites, we need to be shocked at times by this message, every bit as much as they did, as he holds before them the great love of God. And so, let's look at this tonight. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." The oracle of the word, the word oracle in the New American Standard and in the English Standard Version, better translated burden, the burden of the Lord. I can't help but read this and think about Mr. Roberts, one of the first times that I heard him preach a long time ago. I think he preached the entire week's messages with his hand on his forehead. Like it was, you know, there's this burden. And I just kind of get that in my head when I read this. But it's a burden. The burden of the word of the Lord. Why a burden? Well, because this message is laid upon him by the Lord. These aren't Malachi's random thoughts. He hasn't sat back and reviewed the scene and thought, I should say something about this. But God himself has placed this message on him like a weight. And the only way he can get relief from this weight is to faithfully deliver it, to proclaim it. These burdens are usually an indication of impending judgment and destruction. For instance, in Isaiah 13:1, and again, the New American Standard translates it oracle, but I'm going to say burden because I do believe that's a better word. The burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. And in chapter 15 and verse 1, the burden concerning Moab. "Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Ker of Moab is devastated and ruined." And again in the 17th chapter of Isaiah in verse 1, the burden concerning Damascus. "Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin." So usually there's impending judgment and destruction. Here, it serves as a rebuke. And from the opening lines, Malachi's message is one that rebukes the Israelites. It's the burden of the word of the Lord. Word of the Lord here designates divine revelation. It's not, again, a message of merely human origin, but it is a message that has been divinely disclosed to direct and recall God's people to himself. It's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. This is, as we mentioned last week, the post-exilic period when the distinction between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah has been removed and it's no longer necessary. So Israel then refers to all of God's people who at that time returned to the land. And this message comes through Malachi, literally by the hand of Malachi. Malachi serves as a channel of communication. That's all. He accepts the message and he passes it on. And this is perhaps demonstrated nowhere more clearly than Malachi. As I mentioned last week, of the 54 verses, 47 of them contain direct address from God speaking. And so God burdens Malachi to deliver God's message to them. And with the seven complaints or charges against them, how will God have Malachi begin? It begins with a declaration of love. "I have loved you," says the Lord. This is what God has to say to these people in the time of their sin and neglect. This is what God has to say to these people when he is laying severe charges against them. This is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. He's got to tell them, "I have loved you," says the Lord. Every message of coming judgment or a blessing from God to his people is a message of love. Whether the message is spoken in words that sound harsh and hard and severe as it reveals to us our true condition, or if the message is in words of tenderness and comfort and wooing, it's still love. The statement is stronger than it maybe appears on the page. God is not saying, there was a time, long time ago, I loved you. I did it one time, but not anymore. That's not what God's saying. God is in essence saying, I have loved you and I do still love you. I believe it's placed in the past tense. It sounds like past tense to us because God settled it long time ago. And He hasn't changed. He is the Lord. He does not change. It's settled from eternity past. It was proclaimed thousands of years ago. And He has not changed His mind. He wrote to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 8 and said, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's sovereign love that was set on these people was not based on the size of the people. And it was not based on any quality in them that God found attractive. In the previous verse, Deuteronomy 7, 7, the Lord said, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But love here doesn't just speak of divine choice. It does speak of that. We'll talk more about it later, but it's not just that. Love also expresses the closeness and the intensity of the relationship that's been initiated by God. In Jeremiah 31, 3, the Bible says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. There's an intensity about love. There's an intimacy about love. In Hosea 11, verses 3 and 4, God says, yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. I taught you to walk. I fed you. There's an intensity, an intimacy when we think about love. This love is eternal. It is unchanging. It is unconditional. And God's message to His children opens with these words. They're meant to elicit a response from them. They're meant to shock them out of their lethargy and cynicism. The most severe words God can say to His children who are straying is, I have loved you. The most severe treatment God can display to His straying children is to manifest to them His unchanging, unyielding, unvarying love. It's to that declaration of love that the question comes in verse 2. But you say, how have you loved us? Now, we don't know if they actually went around saying these words. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. The point is, this is their heart. This is how they feel about God. How have you loved us? As they say this, they're not asking for a recounting of all the past evidences of God's love. Way back when you brought us out of the land of Israel, tell us about how you loved us then. I don't think that's what they're saying. But rather, in our present circumstances, in the life that we live now, Jerusalem like it is today, God, where's the evidence of your love here and now? They've been given great promises, and they're, in a sense, asking, where are they? They haven't happened. We don't see them. Explain again about this love. What kind of promises might they have been questioning? Well, Zechariah prophesied a few years before, after they returned to Jerusalem. And so in Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah's book just previous to Malachi, so if you want to turn back a few pages, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Zechariah 8, beginning in verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that a peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. They think about Zechariah's prophecy. They look around them. Not exactly how it's happening. Nations aren't flooding to Jerusalem. People aren't moving to this city. Nehemiah reports in chapter 7 and verse 4 and says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built." In Zechariah chapter 2, in verse 4, Zechariah 2 and verse 4. We're picking up in the middle of a sentence here, but he says to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." So many people, you can't even put walls around it. But that's not their experience. Zechariah goes on in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Zechariah 9, verses 14 and 15. "Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled with like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar." This is in the picture here is language of warfare. They're being delivered. And they look around them, and there's no great victory in sight. They're still under the thumb of a Persian governor. Where's this great deliverance? Where's this great victory? Where's God coming and rescuing them out of the hands of their oppressors? And so they look at all these things. The years have passed. The excitement of returning to the land and building the temple has died. And the people are disillusioned, discouraged, cynical. And as this little book unfolds, God confronts the people's lack of loyalty to Him. And the people seem to be questioning the value of serving God. This is tiresome. It's wearisome. If God loves us now, where is the evidence? You can imagine them wondering if all the promises and prophecies were just religious talk after all. What about you? What about us? When you hear God say, "I have loved you," does your heart respond with, "How have you loved me? In what way? Where's the proof?" If you love me here in my circumstances, now today, where's the proof? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? Why hasn't this happened? When you hear the promises of the new covenant, that God will give you a heart of flesh instead of stone, that He will write His law on your heart, do you look and say, where's the evidence of that? He's writing His law on my heart. That He will give you victory over sin. We read the Bible speaking about that. You look and think, well, where's the proof? Is it just religious talk after all? Do you think, God, how have you loved me? That is the question that the Israelites ask when God gives this declaration to them. And God answers them. Beginning at the end of verse 2, God says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, 'We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever.'" The descendants of Jacob have asked the question, "How have you loved us?" And God's answer is, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau." What kind of answer is this? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, the answer to this question was absolutely yes. And every Israelite knew this. They didn't have to be convinced of this. Esau and Jacob were not only brothers, they were twins. They are not like the sons of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac, half-brothers, different mothers. But they are twins. Moreover, Esau is the older brother. According to time and culture that day, that meant that in the normal course of things, Esau would be the primary heir. He would receive the greater portion of the father's blessing. You might say that the natural advantage would go to Esau. And yet, when God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, He's making a point. And it's a point that they understood perfectly. God could have just as easily have chosen Esau as Jacob. There was no outward advantage to choosing Jacob over Esau or Esau. There's no advantage. Neither one of them have done anything to catch God's attention. And they're both still in the womb. Neither one of them have anything to offer to God to say, hey, choose me, choose me. But God did choose Jacob and passed by Esau. And so when they ask, how have you loved us? God's answer is, here's how I've loved you. I have loved you with electing, sovereign, free love. I have set my heart on you. I've loved you. Piper's helpful here. He said that God's love for you is electing love because He chose you for Himself above your brother Esau. And so, I mean, we could stop and think about our own selves. Believer, there are people around you who are lost. Maybe family members, friends from the past, co-workers. Why you and not them? What made you to differ? How have you loved me? You're His. God's love for you is unconditional love because He chose you before you had done anything good or evil, before you had met any conditions for Jacob and Esau while they were still in their mother's womb. But for us too, from eternity past. There are no conditions that we met. There's nothing that we can catch God's attention with and say, look at me, see what I bring to the table here. Unconditional love, electing love. It's also sovereign love because He was under no constraint to love any of us. He was not forced to love. He was not coerced to love. He was totally in charge when He set His love upon you. And God's love is free because it is the overflow of infinite grace that can never be bought. Now, Christian, does that not amaze you? Does it not amaze you that God would love you? Unfortunately, it wasn't amazing the Israelites anymore. God says, I love you. And they say, prove it. I have loved you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Jacob, I have loved, but I have hated Esau. What about Esau? Well, God dealt righteously or justly with Esau. He passed over him and left Esau to himself. And his descendants, for the most part, continued in their ungodly ways. When the Israelites were going to the promised land, the Edomites, his descendants, refused to allow the Israelites to pass through their land. Years later, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, the Edomites rejoiced. And Obadiah prophesied that the Edomites would be destroyed. You see that in God's setting His heart on Jacob and his descendants, that there is blessing that they've received. They've enjoyed such blessing. But in passing over Esau, they have missed that blessing. There's so much that they do not enjoy because of that fact. They've been left to themselves. They've continued in their ungodly ways. And because of that, God does deal with them. He goes on in verse 3 and says, "But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." This in judgment because of the way they've acted. And though Edom says, "We've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins," thus says the Lord of hosts, "They may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever." Well, the point here is clear. Esau had as much right to the love of God as Jacob had. Absolutely none. None. But God loved and blessed Jacob. All God's dealings with Jacob and his descendants was in love. When they were ignorant, he blessed them with a true knowledge of himself. When they were weak and defenseless, he empowered them and shielded them from enemies. When they strayed, he disciplined them. When they persisted in wickedness, he eventually sent the Babylonian captivity, as the prophets had warned he would do over many generations. Then he brought them back to Judah, established them within the walls of a refortified Jerusalem, and had them rebuild the temple. There was blessing and judgment, building and destruction. But in all these things, God had loved them and was continuing to work with them in order that they might be a precious and holy people. Edom perished completely. Him I love. One of the verses say, "Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Why were you? "Jacob I have loved." Why does he start this way? Why does God have Malachi begin the message this way? Why doesn't he start with how bad the Israelites have been? Why doesn't he start with warnings and impending judgment if they don't straighten up kind of talk? Why does he start with love? Well, the people no longer wonder at the love of God. As I've said, they've lost their amazement at this. And they've forgotten the warning that's been given to them by God years ago. Deuteronomy 4:9, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons." But it wasn't just remembering the things from the days of Moses that God's charging them to remember. But it's also remembering the kindnesses of God now. The people of Malachi's day do not look around them and see the Lord's kindness. God has a pagan ruler allow them to go back home, allows them to refortify the city, allows them to rebuild the temple, and they don't see the kindness of the Lord. God says, "I've loved you," and they say, "How?" And so God says, "I have loved you." This is the answer to that kind of attitude. Such undeserved, unsolicited, unchanging love should bring a response from them. What kind of response is he searching for? Well, there's a thought that repeats itself in Malachi. In chapter 1 and verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts. The word respect could also be translated fear. Where's my fear? Where's my reverence? In chapter 1 and verse 14, the Lord says that he is a great king, says the Lord of hosts, "and my name is feared among the nations." In chapter 2 and verse 5, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence or of fear, So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. And in chapter 3 and verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the fear that he's looking for, obviously, is not terror, unapproachable terror, but it is reverence. It is in keeping with love to a God like this. Malachi reminds the people of Israel of this remarkable love of God that they might remember, and remembering that they might tremble before the majesty of God. Do we tremble before His majesty? Do we give Him the fear that's due His name? When we see the love of God in Christ, it should humble us. It should remove every ground of boasting in self. How can we stand before Him and boast in self? It should kill self-reliance before God. It should make us tremble with tears of joy that you belong to God, that I belong to God, when He has shown such love to us. And so Malachi begins this way to break the hearts of these people with this wonderful, electing, unconditional love, and to help them stir their own hearts to love God back like He deserves to be loved, with a reverential love, a love that trembles before Him, but also to help them to worship. The people are cold and formal in their worship. As we read through Malachi, there's no hint that the people ever consider that their lack of spiritual health could be their own fault. Instead, again and again, they blame God. Again from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 10, they've forgotten, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. They're keeping the outward forms of religion. They're going to the sacrifices. They're keeping the sacrifices. They're keeping the feast days. They're observing the fast. They're going through all of the motions, but their heart is far from God. They don't really love Him right now. They're cool in their love toward Him. And because of that, they're formal and cold in their worship toward Him. This declaration of the love of God should lead them to warm-hearted, earnest worship. In the fifth verse of Malachi 1, when He speaks of His dealing with Edom, God says, your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The Lord be magnified, worshipped, exalted, extolled, but beyond the border of Israel. The idea here, I believe, is this, that God's going to work in them in such a way that they see what He's doing with Edom, as Edom is destroyed. And they see that the Lord's rule is not just within the walls of Jerusalem or the boundaries of Israel, but they go beyond that. His sovereignty extends around the world. He is the ruler of everything. He reigns over everything. And so they're moved to worship this God who is magnified not just in this temple that doesn't measure up to the old temple, but beyond the borders of Israel, around the world. He must reign. If they were not so self-centered, they would have already been aware of what God was doing. But now God's acting in a way that they will see and they will rejoice. The children of God did not deserve anything they received from God. As God deals with Edom, they're receiving everything that they do deserve from God. And so they should rejoice. The children of God should rejoice at the Lord's kindness to them. Well, for you and me, as we wrap this up, have you forgotten the wonderful, distinguishing mercies which you've received from God? Has your heart grown cool his worship routine. It's what you do on Sunday. As you wait for the hour to close and you can get on about other things, life. Does your heart ask, Lord, how have you loved me in this circumstance? And if it does, what do you do? How do you deal with that? Well, you'll never warm your heart by trying to work up love, will you? You can't focus on you and fix you. You can't warm your heart by looking at how cool your heart is. Repent. And look to the clearest expression of love that the Father has given. Look to Christ. God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Israelites are encouraged to love God by being told, here's God's electing love for you. Here's this great love that you don't deserve and you didn't earn and you didn't even ask for. But you and I have such clear expressions of this love, don't we? We have Christ. We have the cross. We have the Spirit. We have a new heart. We have all the blessings of the new covenant. Whether we feel them in all their fullness or not, they have been given to us. And we can look at Him and feast upon Him. And our hearts, if you're a believer, our hearts will be warmed. We don't have to sit back in coldness and formality and think that this is all there is to Christianity. To be dry. There's vitality and love in Him. Don't walk. Run to the cross. Non-believer. Perhaps you hear all of this and you wonder, how does this really apply to me? What if I'm more like Esau than Jacob? Well, you're really starting at the wrong point if that's the question you're asking. It's concerning family matters and you're not in the family. Instead, consider this. God says to you and to everyone else, repent. Repent. Acts 17:30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Don't concern yourself with the rest. Repent. Run to Christ. Cling to Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Plead with Him. Well, Lord, help us all.